We continue to consider the subject of prophecy in the Bible. We are establishing the purposes for it as are revealed in the Scripture. There's two things that need to be remembered about prophecy. One is that let's be on guard against over-speculation. There's danger in going beyond what Scriptures have revealed. But we also need to be cautioned that we not take away from what the Scriptures have to say. Let's not be silent where the Scriptures have spoken, because it does speak about about prophecy a lot. I mean, there's some amazing things in that book. If you'd ever read it and find it, you'd say, wow, God said that? Yeah, actually he did. Is he going to do that? Yes, he is. So we need to be both cautious in speculating, but at the same time not be silent where he has spoken. Because there are purposes that God intends for telling us about things before they happen. Now, as we consider then what the Bible has to say about those purposes for prophecy, we last looked at the purpose that it has in driving us into the Bible itself, that there's value in the study of Scripture itself because it reveals Jesus Christ. And you can't simply get into the Bible and learn about him. He works through that book in a way like no other book. That when we're looking into it, it's looking back at us. It's alive, it says. It's a living book. So there is an interaction that occurs when we enter into consideration of that Bible and open it up and begin to read it. There's an interaction that occurs. So there is that value in then looking at what the Bible itself says because it's saying it to us in a very personal way. I dare you to look into your Bible. All right, now we also saw that there does generate or is generated within us this longing for Jesus, not only as we're interacting with him in Scripture, but turning us to where the time when he will actually come. He will be present on earth like he was in the past at his first advent. And so we see that throughout the writings of both Peter and Paul, their call to look to the return of the Lord and be ever mindful of the fact that he is coming again. And that's in contrast, both those writers, Peter and Paul, point out the contrast with false prophets who will belittle the idea that Jesus is coming again. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, a passage we looked at previously where it says that we're to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. I'll just mention now, that's the Old Testament writers of Scripture. And of the commandments of us, the apostles, that is the New Testament writers of Scripture, the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here's the caution. Do remember these things. Be mindful of these words. But know this too, verse 3, that there will be in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And they're saying this. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. We can see there in verse 2, we're pointed back to the Old Testament prophets. And in actual fact, what they prophesied about the first advent or coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it happened. So when the fathers in the past spoke, well, actually what they prophesied did happen. So don't say that everything's always been like it has been, because it's not true. God exploded onto the world in the presence and person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So don't talk about His second coming as if it's something that's ethereal, that, well, that's just fables. No, look at your past. Can't you see? And there is then this consistent, continual longing for that second coming, that appearing. And that drives us to study God's Word. Now, let's look then at the Old Testament and see in it the reasons that are given as to why we should study prophecy. And there's many Old Testament passages that speak to this issue, but we're going to confine ourselves largely to the prophet Isaiah. We'll have some occasional clarifying help from another prophet, Ezekiel. And these passages aren't in any way exhaustive, but they do give us some definitive expressions as to why we should study prophecy. And the first one is to prove the reliability of God's Word, and thus God Himself. So we have the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 46 is the passage that we'll begin with. And you can see by the chapter 46, we're in the latter part, the end of the book of Isaiah. And it, especially in that last half of the book of Isaiah, keeps hammering in on this point of God as one who not only can tell us what's going to happen in the future, but who says, I am watching over it, my prophecies, to see that they come to pass. So not only is God strong in that He can tell us what's going to happen, He says, I want you to know, I am mindful of what I have said, and I'm watching over it so that all of the events and the details of what's happening in your world, I am at work in them, orchestrating and bringing about what I have promised I will do. So you can trust that word because it's from me, and I'm still on the job, still at work. Here's what he says. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there's none else. I am God. There's none like me. All right, so what does it take to be God? Well, verse 10, you have to be able to declare the end from the beginning. From ancient times, the things that are not yet done. And God said, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I'm at work. For example, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. He's talking about the destruction of the people of Israel for their sin. I did that, he says. I called that man, that foreign invader. And in the destruction of the people of Israel, I called the bird to feed on the carcasses. I've spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So the point that God is making here is that it can't be passed off as anything other than the hand of God doing exactly what He said He would do. He's reliable. And He is not only reliable because He has the strength to do it, but He's saying, I want you to know I'm watching to make certain that it happens. In Isaiah chapter 41, what God is doing in these verses is to challenge idols, other so-called gods. All right, you want to be God, he says? Well, then you have to be able to do this. So he puts this challenge out there. Let them, those idols, let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know that latter end of them, and declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. So he's challenging these so-called gods. Prove your godness. You predict the future and then bring it to pass. And we find there in verse 26, there's no takers. Why? Because there is no one else. There is no other God. So the challenge in verse 26, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous? So there's the challenge. All right, idols, you false gods, you're going to be God, you have to be able to do this. You got to predict the future and bring it to pass. Any of you guys out there want to make your prognostications? You want to make your prophecies? He said, there's none that showeth. None of them are saying, look, here's proof. I said I would do it and I did it. Nobody. There's none that declareth. Listening for the idols. Okay, idols, go ahead, tell me. What are you going to do? I don't hear anything. There's none that heareth your words. They're silent. There are no gods. Isaiah chapter 44. He just keeps pounding this, that there is one God, and he proves it by declaring what will happen and then seeing to it that he does it. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who is I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? I've been doing this a long time. And the things that are coming and shall come, well, let them show unto them. You idols, you do this. So he says, fear ye not, and neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there's no God. I know not any. He is uniquely sovereign over all. And he points to his prophecies as proof. God goes on record. He says, I'll declare what I'm going to do, so no one can credit it to any other cause, least of all to some idol. I mentioned he's pounding it. He's going to pound it again. Isaiah chapter 48. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness, for they call themselves of the holy city and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. I do it, he says. But these people, they're obstinate. Their necks and iron sinew, their brow brass. Why do these people keep on thinking somehow that God's going to say something and that he's not going to do it? He says, I've even from the beginning declared it to thee before it came to pass. I showed it thee so that you will know this. You cannot say, my idol did it. My graven image, my molten image hath commanded them. Oh no, God says, you can't do that. Idols cannot do it, but I have. Now we'll look at another statement of it, but I want to add to what we've been saying something else. And Simpson going to mention right now, if you look back there at verse 1, you'll see who it is that he is speaking to in that day, in Isaiah's day. He says, O house of Jacob. These are the people who are the name Israel. They're of Judah. It is the God of Israel who is speaking. Verse 2, it's the God of Israel again. The Lord, or Jehovah, God of Israel, that's His name. So it's prophecies that are being specified that were written to the people of Israel of God's judgment for sin, but of future restoration and glory upon the nation of Israel. Those people, the Israelites, of the seed of Abraham, those people, God is going to fulfill His promises to them. How will He do that? I'm contending He will do that literally. That the promises God made to Israel will be done. All right, so what we're finding is that He prophesies so that He can be seen as the one who is uniquely sovereign. There's no one else, particularly it's not the gods of the other nations, those idols. They're not truly God. God is the one who can tell the future and then watch over it to see that it happens. And then we notice this too. He keeps on pounding this idea that the purpose behind it all is that it will be accomplished literally. He will do it just like He said. All right, now notice here in Isaiah, though, chapter 45. All right, we're seeing this idea that there is this one God and only one. So He says this, "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there's none else." Just this one God. And He says, "I've not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I didn't say unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." So He says, get everybody together. And you understand this, that the idols are not God. "Ye have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save." So He puts out the challenge again. "Tell ye, bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Are your idols able to do that? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? I can do it. There's no God else beside me, a just God and Savior. There's none beside me." And then this. Mark this down. You can trust God about the future because He has always done what He said He will do, and He tells you it beforehand, and then you see it come to pass and you realize, yeah, He actually is the one true God. Then He says this, verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." Now, do you recognize those words of verse 23? The New Testament in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul says, that is Jesus. That every knee will bow to Jesus and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So yes, we have the first advent of Jesus Christ pointed to as proof that the second advent of Jesus Christ will happen too. And importantly, you will stand before that Jesus. Well, that's not right. You'll not stand before Him. you will bow your knee before him and confess that he is the one true God. I would suggest you do that now and worship him willingly, because though you will do it on that day, you will either do it as one who is condemned to eternity in hell because you have rejected him as Lord, or if you will worship him now, you will enter into his kingdom and glory and the joy of your Lord. But though the whole world, all the nations are somehow impacted or affected by God's sovereignty, continually the Old Testament prophets keep pushing back to the people of Israel that these people, that there are specific promises that are prophesied and directed towards them. And here's one of them, Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 12. And he first says, oh, by the way, I want you to know, the people of Israel, I've made these promises to them, not because they're worthy, that they're somehow better than everybody else. He says, for my name's sake, I'm going to do this. Do what? Defer mine anger. And for my praise, for myself, I'm going to refrain that I'm not going to cut you off. I will save Israel. Not because of them and their works. Instead, verse 10, there's going to be judgment against the people of Israel because of what they have done. Verse 10. But, verses 11 and 12, I am going to fulfill my promises to Israel. In a sense, I have to because I've said I will. And that's one of the definitions of being God. You do what you say you will do. So he says, just like I have shown and fulfilled all of my judgments against Israel because of what they have done, I'm also going to fulfill all of my promises to Israel because of who I am. How were the promises of God against Israel fulfilled? And the answer is literally. How will they be, the promises, fulfilled? And the answer is the exact same way. Literally. And he speaks of that again in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 24. He says, I promised and said that I'm going to bring my judgment against you. Verse 22, so I did that. You went among the heathen. I put you out of the land of Israel, and I gave you into the hand of your enemies. I did that, verse 23, because I am a holy God. I am sanctified. But I am also going to, verse 24, bring you back into your own land. Why? Because I'm the Lord, and I said that will happen. One of my favorite examples that demonstrate the literalness of Scripture, that when we come to the Bible, we should take it literally, is the promise that God made to Israel and the beginning of that promise, which he made to Abraham, the father of all those of Israel. It's found in Hebrews chapter 11. But that chapter is arguing, Hebrews chapter 11, about having faith in the promises of God to do what he's always said he will do. But there's a backstory to it that really allows then Hebrews, as it speaks, to be really a far more impacting than it might initially appear. So let's fill in the backstory first. It's found in Genesis chapter 22, here's verses 1 through 3, and it says that it came to pass after these things. That's the first thing to note. After these things. The previous chapter ends in chapter 21, verse 34, and we don't have that verse on the scriptures, but it says this, that Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days, and then it says, and it came to pass after these things. After what things? Well, after those many days. In fact, if you would like, you could put in your Bible there between chapters 21 and 22, you could put the words 35 years. There's a long gap of time that occurs between those two chapters. And so what God is going to do after those 35 years is he's going to test. The word tempt seems to have that negative connotation. The word itself means he's going to test Abraham. And so he speaks to Abraham and he said, Abraham did, "Behold, here I am." God said this, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." You get what is happening here? Do you hear what God just said? Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, clave or cut the wood for the burnt offering, rose up in one of the place of which God had told him. Now, the events of Abraham's life are spoken of in the scriptures and really revolve around times when God spoke directly to him. But he only spoke to him seven times. This passage that we're looking at is the culmination. It's the last time. And the significance of it, the final one, the seventh time, is bound up in the six previous times. Now, we're not going to look at all six of these. They're building on each other. But the kernel, the seed truth, note that word seed, that seed truth around which all the rest of it grows is found in the first time that God spoke to Abraham. So let's look at that. Here it is in Genesis chapter 12. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So the first part of the promise was that Abraham, he would have many seed or children. From him would come a great nation. That nation would become the nation of Israel. And he says that through that people, those people, the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, all the nations, verse 3, everybody is going to be blessed. All right, the second part of the promise revolved around a particular piece of land, real estate. It's found there in verses 6 through 7. Abraham passed through the land of the plain of Sichem under the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. It was an inhabited place. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, "Unto thy seed, note, I will give this land." And Abraham built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So the first part is the land. He could see that. There it was. He traveled through it. There were people in that land. And God said, "Look, this is land. Everything, go ahead, look around. I'm giving this to you." The second part would be the seed, or a child born of Abraham, who would have children, and they would have children, and children upon children, until there was this great nation, the nation of Israel. All right, that's the promises. The land, but a seed, a nation that will inhabit that land. Those two things, the seed and the land, they're joined together. They're linked. You don't have one without the other. All right, so we find then that after that occurrence in Genesis chapter 12, that the events of Abraham's life unfold. But Abraham knows something from the very beginning. He knows that he won't see this. He won't see this promised land as his land. it would be his descendants who would see it. And he looks at the land that's about him, and I guess it's not difficult for him to see how difficult it will be for that to happen, because the land was filled with inhabitants. There was a whole civilization there. Cities of people filled with thousands of people. That would in itself be difficult to believe that it will happen. But the other problem, and the one that he thought of, was the seed. How is that going to work out? And Moses, the writer of the book of Genesis, in a bit of his own foreshadowing, when he introduces to us the main characters of the story, even before he tells us of all those promises to Abraham, he sets up the plot for us by introducing a fact that seems to have no significance at the time, but it's going to play a key part in this whole story, and that is that all these promises are bound up in the seed of Abraham through his wife Sarai, but chapter 11, before the promises we just looked at, in chapter 12, we read this, Genesis chapter 11, verse 30. Sarai was barren. She had no child. So you've got the seed of Abraham, but there's no egg to unite with. How is God going to fulfill his promise to Abraham? Promises that are dependent on having this child when Abraham knows his wife's not able to have children. So this is a prophecy. It's going to happen in the future. Abraham knows that. But he decides, maybe I can work on this myself. Maybe God's promises that he's made about the future, he's talking in some sort of figurative, say, way. Maybe for all this to happen, I'm going to have to do something about it. So what happens in the following chapters is Abraham and Sarah try to work this out without God. Chapter 15. He tries adoption. He says, this is what I'll do. I have a faithful servant. His name is Eliezer. I'll have Eliezer, I'll adopt him as my son. Eliezer will have children, and they will be the ones through whom the promises you've made to be fulfilled. And God says, no, Eliezer's not a bad guy. But no, it's going to be your seed, Abraham. Chapter 16 and 17. Sarah and Abraham get together, and they try another way to bring it to pass. It's done in our day. It's called a surrogate. The husband provides the seed. Another woman, other than the wife, provides the egg. We do it surgically today, and that day they did it the old-fashioned way. Sarah said, look, have relations with my handmaid. I'll adopt her child as my own, and that's how we'll have all of the promises of God fulfilled. They do that. They have a son through this surrogate. The son's name is Ishmael. God says, I'm going to bless Ishmael because he's of your seed. But no, that's not what's going to happen. It's going to be your seed and Sarah's egg. And that's the way we're going to do it. That's the promise that's going to happen. Chapter 18. Chapter 18, God appears to Abraham and he says, okay, it's going to happen now. Sarah is barren, and it says she's 90 years old. She's going to have a child, God says. To make it more incredible at this point, Abraham is told, we're told he's 100 years old at that time. And what would you do if you're 100 and your wife's 90 and someone says, hey, by the way, you're going to have a child. What would you do? You'd laugh, wouldn't you? That's what they did. Both Abraham and Sarah laugh. But it happens. So what do they name their child? Isaac. which means laughter. Happy that God had done what he said he would do, but also sort of a irony in it. We laughed, but guess what? God did it. So we have the first promise, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is 75 years old when it happens. 25 years later, Abraham is 100 years old. And during those 25 years, Abraham repeatedly tries to make it happen in some other than a literal way, which in his mind was impossible. But in the end, he learns to trust God literally. And Hebrews 11 says he has faith. He believes God's word will be done just like God has said he will do it. Then comes the passage that we are considering. Six times prior, God has appeared to Abraham, and each time he has reiterated, your seed, literal seed, this land, the literal land. All of the promises, I'm going to fulfill them. And then the seventh time, God speaks to Abraham. And not surprising, the message centers around his son as well, that seed that was promised. And here again is what God said. Genesis 22. Came to pass after these things, long years, like 35, that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. He said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. For how long has he loved this boy? Remember the number of years? Isaac is not a little child. He's a grown man. You take him, get to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Now the writer does not tell us what happened in Abraham's mind between verses 2 and 3. When God told Abraham what he was supposed to do, in verse 3, Abraham being willing to do what God said. But we do have a divine commentary from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. So you might want to just make a note right there between verses 2 and 3, because we're told what was going on in Abraham's mind in that night before he did early in the morning what God told him to do. You put it right down there, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, there it is, there's the tempting of Abraham, the testing of Abraham, he offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises, Genesis chapter 12, all the way through Genesis chapter 18, he offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The word figure in verse 19 is the Greek word from which we get our word parable. Because you know the story, right? He was willing to offer him up. He put him on the altar, had it all bound there, ready to go, raised the knife, ready to slay his son. But God stopped him and provided a lamb to be sacrificed. Isaac got off the altar, a lamb went on the altar. Isaac was just a parable, a picture Oh, so God didn't fulfill his word literally? He didn't say, offer up Isaac? And it didn't happen? No, it didn't happen. But did God fulfill his word literally? Yeah, you take that lamb, that picture of the one who would be sacrificed, and who was it? None other than Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. He did not withhold his hand. God did not stop. He did slay his only begotten Son. God sacrificed his Son. It was done literally. It did happen, just like God said it would. But Abraham, he offers this substitute lamb, this picture of the reality that was yet to come. But what does it say there in the book of Hebrews that Abraham came to mind and thought through this whole process? God has promised me a land, and I need the seed for the land. Isaac is the seed. He's asked me to put that boy to death and to kill him. How could it possibly work out then, God? If I kill my son, how am I going to have this land when the seed's gone? Light bulb. I know it's going to have to happen. I believe God. He's going to do literally what he said. He's going to raise Isaac up from the dead. So what do we learn from faithful Abraham about God's prophecies? Just this. Take God's word literally. Abraham could imagine God doing something that was utterly unexplainable and unprecedented. He could believe that before he could believe that God would fail to do exactly what he had said he would do. Why? Because God had promised what he would do. He would have this seed, this son. It would be his seed through a barren woman. God would do the impossible. He did it. So yeah, I can believe that God will do the impossible again. Because he's promised that he will do it. His instinct, Abraham's instinct, was not to look at what God had said and somehow interpret it in a way that really doesn't seem to be quite possible. That can't literally happen. That can't possibly be what he really means is going to happen. It must be some figurative way that it's going to happen. Some non-literal way that it's going to happen. No! You can take God at his word and be dogmatic in knowing God's literal intent of his words will come to pass. And that's going to be a featured key in understanding when we're considering the prophecies of God, it will happen literally, and that's how we're going to interpret. When we look at the passages of Scripture that speak about God's return and what he's going to do for Israel and how it's going to happen in that day, we're going to take it literally. That's what's going to happen. How do we know this is true? Because we don't have to come up with any other way than a literal way. Because God has demonstrated in the past that he fulfills his word literally. And all the promises that God made to the people of Israel, the punishment for when they rejected God and failed to obey him, it all came out literally. You can look in history and see how Israel was destroyed as a nation. Cast out of the land, brought back into the land, but has yet to have received the fulfillment of the promises of God to Abraham and to his seed forever. So we have to expect this, that in the future it will literally happen for the people of Israel. And when it does, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. we'll take part. We'll take part in the blessings of God to the people of Israel, because through that nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Keeping in mind that God's fulfillment of His promises to Israel are not because Israel itself deserves it, but that God is a God who watches over His word to bless His people, and through the blessing of His people, Israel, He'll bless all the nations. And we say, even so, come Lord Jesus, do it already. We have this example of Abraham then that shows to us how we should interpret Scripture. And the answer is, we take it literally, even when it seems so very improbable, and even when it will be unprecedented. Because we have faith. We believe that God, when He speaks truth in a literal fashion, and we can embrace it as such. So we aren't afraid to cling to a word from God in spite of all appearances to the contrary. Let's apply that to our lives right now. Because if you recall, the Scriptures say God's promises will be fulfilled. Literally, you can take God at His word, and it's speaking to people who are alive and living before it comes to pass. How did Abraham live his life of faith that God was going to do in the future what He promised He would do? Well, for those years in between, he believes God and takes Him at His word that God will. Look, he lives his life in faith. That's the application to us. That God has made promises, so I will be faithful to God in His word as it speaks to me today. Now let's look at this very broadly first. Let's look at a world that seems to be, if not out of control, spinning in a very wobbly way. And we can look and see our world and despair. And I'm not going to take away from that despair. I don't see good things happening in our world. I don't have these rosy promises that everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. You're going to be fine. No, you and I may see the fall of the Western world and civilization as we now know it. I can foresee world wars and sacrifices and death of your sons and mine. So no sugarcoating about the situation of our world. It does not bode well. But in the midst of that, we can cling to this. God is still in control. And there is nothing that is happening or will happen, but that He is at work through it. Look, God has asked His people to endure great suffering and trials, torment, sacrifice. He's been asking His people to do that for a very, very long time. So why should we think that our generation is any different? But He says, you can look at a world in turmoil and know that I still am accomplishing my will and my purpose. My work is going forward. I have made promises to you. I'm going to bring them to pass. So you can trust me. Keep on obeying my word. That's the real application for us today. Because quite frankly, we don't really have much, if any, say about what's happening in our big bad world. But there is something you can control. Your obedience to God. You doing what God has told you to do in your little world. And I can promise you this. I can promise you that if you live your life in your little world in any other way than in obedience to God's word, there will be multiplied sorrows upon you. Why? One is because God's word is to be obeyed, and if it's not obeyed, there are always consequences. Now that in itself is ominous, but there's something even more ominous. Don't think that God has just sort of laid his word out there, his commands to you, and then sort of set this world up so that it keeps on spinning according to certain principles and certain laws and certain things that are, well, that's just the way our world works. It does. But the Bible says that God is not a God who's just said, okay, set the world up. I think I'll go over here and do something else now. It says that the world is turning because God is turning it. That the rain is fall because God is sending it. The animals calve because God is calving them. That not even a little bitty birdie falls out of a tree without God being aware of it and seeing it. Not one hair of your head is left unnumbered. That God is involved in your world, in your very life. In every little bitty detail. So that God is seeing what you're doing and rewarding you or punishing you. And it's not just the way things are. God is seeing over, looking over his word in a personal way to accomplish it and to bring it to pass. You are dealing with God here. What does that bring you? Well, on one hand, I would hope it could bring you great comfort. But on the other hand, it should also bring you great caution. I just use the little letter C because that's what pastors do, right? When they're preaching, they always use alliteration. So you should be comforted or cautioned. But no, it's not just caution. It's you should be afraid. There's an old saying, people do not break the Ten Commandments. That's all of God's word. But people don't break the Ten Commandments. They break themselves against them. Please do not live your life in a way that fails to take into account what God has said in his word. No blessing in that. But please do live your life according to God's word and obey him. because God is looking over His Word to bring it to pass. His Word will not fail. And I trust that is for you a comfort. I ask, please, Brother Nathan, you will come and lead us in our final song. And it is entitled, I Will Follow. Because my words are not meant to imply that your way will necessarily always be easy. But it will be the best if in all your ways you're obedient to God. Let's stand together as we sing.